You'd be opening your Bibles to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1, for those who were not able to be here this morning, I'd like to go ahead and start our time this evening by reviewing the things that we talked about this morning. As I said, the things this morning kind of serve as a foundation. Really, this lesson doesn't really make a whole lot of sense except in the light of the things that we talked about this morning, because it answers a specific question that gets brought up many times when you're talking with those concerning fellowship and concerning some of the things that we talked about this morning. In our class lesson this morning, we talked about the biblical basis of fellowship. What is the standard by which God says that we are to have fellowship with one another? Oftentimes, as we talked about this morning, when you talk about fellowship with one another, the first thing that pops into many people's minds is the time that's spent with one another, the time within services, the time outside of services, and the relationship that we have with one another. And while that is a part of our fellowship with one another, that is an aspect of what holds us together and the relationship we have. When you talk about the spiritual fellowship that we have together, what really serves as the tie that binds us together, the reason we come together and worship together, that fellowship is determined not by how we treat each other, and not determined firstly by how we treat each other in our relationship, but rather our relationship with God. We saw that in verse 3 of 1 John 1, where John, writing about telling them about the gospel message, he says in verse 3, "That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." John recognized the fellowship that they had one to another, he says, "Truly our fellowship is with the Father." That is, our fellowship together wouldn't make any difference. It wouldn't mean a thing if we did not already have established that we each have fellowship with the Father. I, John, have fellowship with the Father. You, those that I'm writing to, have fellowship with the Father. And therefore, our fellowship is both with the Father and together with one another. We also tied in verse 7, "But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses His Son." The blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. There are two prerequisites there tied together, but prerequisites to the fellowship that we have together, and that is that we must both be walking the light, and we must both have had our sins cleansed by the blood of Christ. And that, as we see further on, we see how that gets taken care of. Verse 9, "If we as Christians, as brethren, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." And so to truly have fellowship with one another, to have a spiritual bond with one another, that question, who do I have fellowship? Who can I have fellowship with? That spiritual fellowship is first and foremost recognized by asking the question, who does God have fellowship with? If this person over here that I recognize through their teaching or through their lifestyle does not have fellowship with God, then in like manner, I do not have a spiritual fellowship with them. That spiritual fellowship has been severed because they are not walking the light. Their blood has not, their sins has not been cleansed because they have not been forgiven of those things. Likewise, if I am not living in a right state, I cannot rightly say I have spiritual fellowship with my brethren because I do not have spiritual fellowship with God. I have this blot of sin in my life, and that blot needs to be taken care of before I can say that I am in that right relationship. Again, as we mentioned this morning, the lesson, it doesn't go as we finish this series. There are more things to consider. Once you establish that there is not that spiritual fellowship, that bond has been severed because that person or your own bond has been severed with God, there are more questions to ask. We won't be able to get into those specifically, but the questions of what do we do now? I have established that I am no longer in fellowship with my brother or sister in Christ because of some sin in their life. What must I do now? We talked a little bit this morning in our AM service about some things that we need to do, first of all, as brethren. And that is not to ignore the differences that we have. We see someone in sin, we recognize that sin means their fellowship has been severed, their spiritual fellowship has been severed with us. We can't ignore that. That's a very serious thing because it means their fellowship with God has been severed. They are not in the right state with God and before the judgment. And so we can't ignore those differences. And having pointed out those differences and having established that, we must study together and come to find out what the truth really is. Make sure that our unity is found not in just what we believe and just what our opinion is, but that the truth is established on the unity of the Scriptures. We should come to someone in humility and in love and gentleness and show them where it is in their life that they are going wrong, where it is that they have sinned. And then we study with them. We hopefully at the end of the day, it's not about converting them to us. It's about converting them to the Scriptures. And at the end of that, if all goes as God, as we certainly hope, then we will have a stronger bond after all is said and done. Now, sometimes that doesn't happen. Sometimes because the person we go to, or perhaps even ourselves, we might have been the ones that were in the wrong. But there might not be a good heart involved there. There might be something holding on to their heart to keep them from repenting of whatever sin that is. That's certainly a reality. And that continues on through dealing with that, through patience, and eventually, unfortunately, sometimes with withdrawal. But this lesson, this series of lessons, really focuses in on the very beginning of that process, and that is establishing that spiritual fellowship has been severed. Establishing who we can have that fellowship with, what the bond of fellowship starts with, and that is who has fellowship with God. If you leave this whole series with nothing other than recognizing 1 John 1, that I can have fellowship with someone who has fellowship with God, you can work through things and you can see things and come to these same conclusions. That's really the most important concept that you can get out of all these things. And so we come now this evening to a question, as I said, that is oftentimes asked when you bring up the points we made this morning. And that is that our fellowship is found in the unity of the Scriptures. That Ephesians tells us that there's one faith, there's one church, there's one baptism, one Lord, one Christ, one Spirit, one hope, all these things. 1 Corinthians 1:10, we're to be of one mind with no divisions among us concerning those matters of faith, as we talked about this morning, the things that we can find revealed in the Scriptures as what we are to keep as part of God's law. In those things, we are to be unified in those things. And because we can come to an understanding of the Scriptures, one of the outs sometimes people give is, well, you know, yes, God gave us all these things, but we can all come to a common understanding of the Scriptures, so we'll never truly have unity. It's really the entire foundation of what the denominational world is we can't understand the Bible alike, therefore we're always going to have divisions. That shouldn't be the case, because the truth is we can all understand the Bible alike. We can come to a single understanding as God has given to us with patience and study and understanding. And likewise, then, when you establish that, we can have that unity, then a question often comes up. And it gets turned on us, turns on the congregation we're a member of, and they'll go, well, what about so-and-so? I've talked to so-and-so, and I know he holds a different position than this person over here. And what about this person over here? They've only been a Christian for a few weeks, or maybe a few months, or a year. They're still immature in their faith, and they still don't understand a lot of things. They might worship with you, but they still don't understand why it's wrong to have instruments and music and these different things. Here you're saying that we must be unified and have no divisions among us, and we can all come to a common understanding, but yet you look to your own congregation and you find that there are people who disagree on things, mostly because of maturity level, but maybe some other things as well. What does that say about your congregation? Does that mean that you are not living, that you are being duplicitous, saying one thing and doing another, or is that just the state of being, as congregations have members that are wiser and older and members that are younger and immature, and things continue to move that way? There will always be those. I'd like to look at that question this evening and ask the question, must we be perfect to be pleasing before God? As a local church, must a local church, if you filled out some kind of form that said, what do you believe about these things, if there is not 100% unanimous agreement across the board and everything among every member, has that church failed? Are they not holding forth the unity that is placed forward for us in the Scriptures? And so let's answer that question. And we're actually going to start off by answering that question by putting aside the discussion about the congregation. Let's focus on the individual. Remember that as we looked at our diagram, the two people that first have fellowship with God, and then they can have fellowship with one another. If we can establish first the fellowship that an individual has with God, then we can continue that thought into our relationship with one another. So we're going to begin focusing with an individual. Growing, and the idea of growing as an individual. In Philippians 1:9, Paul writing to the Philippian church said, "I pray this, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and in all discernment." He prayed, and we saw this morning the Corinthian church was the example of a church that just about had everything wrong. The Philippian church is a church that though they had some things they needed to work through and get better with, they were a very strong church in all regards, it seems, from what Paul wrote to them. And yet he still told them at the beginning, I pray that you'll grow, that you won't stop where you are, you won't rest, that you'll grow in knowledge and wisdom and discernment, and especially in your love for one another. So as an individual, growth is very important. No matter what one's age is, or no matter what their maturity level or years of faithfulness, all will be of necessity growing in wisdom and in knowledge and application. In 2 Peter chapter 1, a passage we go to often when we talk about spiritual growth, we read in 2 Peter 1 verses 5 through 11. It says, "But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." It is very important that we all understand, and you know, it's kind of a cliche, that if we're not growing, we're falling behind. If we're not moving forward, we're falling back. It sounds cliche-ish, but it is absolutely true. That we must, and we're called, no matter what our maturity level, no matter our years of faithfulness, we're called to continually grow. He says there in verse 10, "Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure." You might talk to especially some that who have been members of the church for just about forever, it seems. And you might ask them, how confident are you of your salvation? And hopefully we can all answer, I'm absolutely confident in my salvation. Peter says, be even more confident. Now, how can you be even more confident than 100% sure? It seems like a paradox, but we know that in our own lives. We're supposed to always be confident, but yet we're supposed to continue to make sure, to continue to be introspective towards ourselves and look at things that might not be quite right. And you do that just as much, at least I believe, talking to people at 80 as you do at 20 or 15. You're always going to be growing, finding things, finding applications to your life and through these things. This should be especially obvious in those that are younger, where growth is going to be more outward. The difference in fruit is going to be more outward, more easier to spot. In 1 Timothy, Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 4, verses 12 through 16, the young preacher here teaching them, telling them to grow and study. He says, "Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word and conduct and love, in spirit and faith and in purity. Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of hands of the eldership. Meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this you will save both yourself and those who hear you." This young preacher Timothy here, and this is true of all young people that are seeking to grow, and how easy it is to see the difference, even sometimes just monthly, to see the difference that study and application makes in the life of a young person, and see the difference in their life. Maybe they've come out of something and they've completely changed their life. It's such an uplifting thing for those that are older to see those that are younger. And Paul making that point to Timothy, Be an example even to those that are older in your faith and in your purity and your conduct and all these things. Young people, don't think you can't make a difference in the lives of older people. Don't think that older people don't look up to you and gain encouragement from your life. We can, and those that are older can see the difference that the gospel makes in the younger person's life. One who's, and not just younger in age, but younger in faith. Someone even older in life that becomes a member of the church. And you see that growth, that immediate fruit that starts bearing. It might not, again, be as much as one who's more mature in the faith, but you can see that change in their life. That growth as an individual is especially obvious in that case. Philippians chapter 3, even for one who you might think might not have as much of a reason to grow. The Apostle Paul, in Philippians 3, verses 7 through 14, you know, he had given up so much. He said there in verse 7, what things were gained to me, these I've counted loss for Christ. He was the epitome of a mature Christian, of his faith and of his willingness to give up anything for Christ. He was really the one that we could look to as one to serve as an example for us. He even wrote that. It says, you follow me, imitate me as I imitate Christ. But he goes on to say in verse 8, yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Now notice how he talks about his confidence here, or about his need for growth, or his need for pressing forward in verse 12. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Paul says that even though he had given up all these things, even though if he compared himself to 99.9% of Christians around him, he would be head and shoulders above them. He says that doesn't make any difference. He says, while I'm still on this earth, I'm pressing forward. I'm not looking back. I'm not thinking about all that I've already given up. I'm not thinking about everything I've already accomplished. He says, I have one goal, and that's forward. That's not here, that's forward. And so I'm always growing. I'm always pressing forward, recognizing that I'm not perfect. I have not been perfected. I will not be perfected until I wear that heavenly body. And so I'm looking forward to that day, pressing forward. Even the Apostle Paul recognized the need for growing, and even as himself and as an apostle, pressing forward. He wrote to the Ephesians, Ephesians 6, talking about the armor of God. He concluded that passage by saying, pray for me. Pray for me that I might have boldness. Paul, why do we need to pray for you for boldness? You have boldness all the time. He says, pray for me. I need your prayers. I need your strength. I need your fellowship. He recognized, even as an apostle of Christ, that he still had room to grow. And we need to recognize that as well. Luke 2:52, that doesn't convince anybody. In Luke 2:52, even our Lord and Savior had to grow. Even as a child, and even growing up through his life, growth was important to his life. In Luke 2:52, Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Jesus had to grow. You know, that's almost a mind-blowing thought to think that. But he had to grow. And he had to learn. He had to come to these things. He was not exempted from the necessity of growth. And so when we look at ourselves, whether we're 15 or whether we're 90, we are not exempted from the need to grow as an individual. We have not become perfected, and we cannot claim perfection. Spiritual growth, including knowledge, is commanded. You know, again, that growth, and we not only see the necessity for it, but it is a commandment of God. If we are not growing, not only are we falling behind, but we are going against the express will of God. In Hebrews chapter 5, the writer of Hebrews here calls to question. Really goes further than that. He condemns them and tells them they are in sin and they are in danger of the judgment because of their unwillingness to grow. Their inability to grow. In verse 12 of Hebrews chapter 5, Actually, beginning in verse 11, he was trying to talk to them about some deep things concerning Melchizedek and his relationship to Christ. Verse 11, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. Stop right there. You remember who Jesus applied the term dull of hearing to? Applied it to the Pharisees. He applied it to those who would not be saved, who could not hear the gospel, that would not receive the healing power of the gospel. He applies it to these Christians. He says, you become dull of hearing concerning God's word. Because in verse 12, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles, the oracles of God. You have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. It was sinful, the state that they were in, lacking growth. They had fallen to the point where they still needed that first principles explained back to them, when they should have been the ones preaching and helping the church grow. If we were to turn back over to 2 Peter, we will have recognized in the verse that we read that if these things are lacking, he says it's even possible for you to forget that you were cleansed from your sins. Can you imagine that? As a Christian, one day, because of your lack of growth, forgetting that you were cleansed from your sins? But yet perhaps we can name people like that. We can name people that have gone so far from the truth of the gospel because they did not continue moving forward in their faith, that they even got to the point where they maybe gave up belief in God altogether. I've heard, I know of someone like that, where they've departed so far where they can't even remember the idea or the beauty of the forgiveness that they had in baptism. What a horrible thought to think, but it's possible. Possible for every one of us if we stop in our growth. You know, it's not that these brethren here that the writer was talking to were bad brethren. He goes on in chapter 6, in verse 9 and following, talking about how in verse 10, God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love which you have shown toward my name, and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end. You know, these brethren were good brethren. They were working. They were being diligent in terms of ministering to the saints and perhaps ministering to those that were preaching the gospel. They were doing all these things that people would look at and certainly be encouraged in. The writer here doesn't say you need to stop doing those. He says the diligence you're putting into these things, your labor that you're doing in terms of helping out the saints, you make sure you're putting that same diligence into growth, or else you're going to be lost. We need to make sure that despite what other things in our life that might be commendable, we need to make sure we have put that same diligence in study, that same diligence in our spiritual life and our spiritual growth. Of course, Hosea 4:6, my people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. That's sadly the case in many churches. Because of a lack of study, lack of growth, churches are destroyed. They do not recognize a false doctrine when it comes in. They do not recognize the signs of sin where they begin to show themselves. In 2 Timothy 2, verse 15, speaking of diligence here, 2 Timothy 2:15, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And we're talking in the context of this lesson about our fellowship with God, being approved by God, approved of by God. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, rightly dividing the word of the truth. Always make the point that the old King James says study. And while the new King James says diligence, when you're talking about the application here towards rightly dividing the word of truth, of knowing what it means to be pleasing to God, there's obviously other things involved, prayer and other things, but you cannot get that without study as well. And so that diligence is application towards God's word, an application of it to your life, to know that you're approved by God. Study the scriptures is absolutely necessary. We read in Acts 17. Turn over to Acts 17. Acts 17, verses 11 and 12. We read this morning concerning the brethren at Berea. Says they were more fair-minded or noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness. They searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, not a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well as men. Even though it was an apostle of Christ that was coming and preaching the message to them, what they did when they heard the message, as much as trustworthy as the source was, they pulled out the scriptures and said, let's figure this out. Let's see if what he says was true. And they did not believe it until they had established in their minds that this was truth that they had received. Again, turning to the scriptures, discerning truth from error, was something that they had fallen behind in Hebrews 5. They were not able to discern the right from the wrong because they did not know the truth. In James 1, we need not only to be able to discern right and wrong in terms of doctrine, to be able to tell when someone's bringing false doctrine to us, to judge rightly there, even in our own lives and lives of others, but especially in our own life, we need to be able to judge for ourselves how we're living our life. Is there something that we have departed from God's established path? In James 1, verse 21, it says, therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. You see, we're to receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save our souls. How do we receive it? How do we cultivate it in a way that will save our souls? We apply it to our life. We don't just sit here when we come on Sunday or Wednesday and listen to the message and sit through the classes. Maybe every once in a while we open up our Bible at home if we find some important reason to, and read some passage. But we never really apply it to our life. We're not growing. We're not receiving with meekness the implanted word. We're not letting it take root in our heart. It says if we look in the perfect law of liberty, but yet we don't continue in it, yet we don't grow in it, it says we are fooling ourselves. We must be able to discern our sins. We're not going to be able to do that unless we are growing and studying and continuing to learn what God would have us to do. In 2 Peter 1:9, as we mentioned again here, verse that we read there, 2 Peter 1:9, for he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. That's certainly possible. You look at these things and you recognize the danger and the need for growth through study. This is why it's so important, particularly young people, as you're growing in your faith, as you're becoming to be to learn not just what mom and dad has taught me, but learning for yourself what is right, what is wrong, what is the truth, what is error. This is your guide. This you need to be, again, putting your mind into this book and into this word. And that goes for all of us. We're not going to be able to do these things. We're not going to be able to grow. We're not going to be able to have that relationship with God and that fellowship with Him if we are not immersing ourselves in His word. Knowledge and fellowship with God. What part does knowledge play in fellowship with God? We've talked about growth in knowledge. Obviously, the logical conclusion is if we're all growing, none of us has a perfect knowledge. So what part does knowledge, and whether it be an incomplete knowledge or a nearly incomplete knowledge, there's some people that have more knowledge than others. What part does that play in our fellowship with God? How much knowledge do we need to have? You know, the lack of knowledge itself is not necessarily sinful. Again, none of us are perfect in knowledge. None of us know everything that there is to know about the Scriptures. Otherwise, the study of the Scriptures would really, it wouldn't be as strongly pointed out in the Scriptures. For instance, a new Christian. You know, again, Hebrews chapter 5, 12 through 14, the passage we just read. Hebrews 5:12-14, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. You have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. The one who wrote this was writing to those who should have been further than they were. And he says, You're just like a newborn babe in Christ. You're needing that milk. You should be able to eat that meat. You should be able to be the one teaching. And so a necessary conclusion we can come from that is that if the writer was talking to those who are new Christians, who are immature in their faith, And he was telling them, you need milk and not solid food. You don't have the reason, through reason of use, the ability, exercise to discern good and evil. If he was talking to those that were newborn babes in Christ, he wouldn't be speaking it as a condemnation towards them. He'd be speaking it as a warning. You know, he'd be telling them, you need to remember, and you need to make sure you're studying and growing because you are newborn, because you don't have a solid foundation, because you do need the milk and not the solid food. You know, it's one of those things when someone becomes a Christian, and I was one of them. As soon as you become a Christian, there's two books that you want to learn more than anything else, Romans and Revelations. You want to jump right into the meat. And the writer here would have said, back off for a second, get the milk down first. That's not a bad thing if you're starting off, if you are not mature in the faith. The example of the new Christian is the lack of knowledge is not sinful in that case. It's just a fact of life. You're not going to know everything immediately. You, for instance, we have up here, you might know this new Christian might not understand or know that gambling is sinful. They might not be, you know, if they've heard it before in a lesson, they might not be able to articulate it to you. But as long as they're not out there gambling, they have not committed sin. The very fact that they don't understand that gambling is wrong doesn't necessarily put them out of fellowship with God. Otherwise, we'd have a lot of people here that we go out and teach the gospel to them, and they come, they obey the gospel. We've never mentioned a word about gambling. They come out of the water. They don't know that gambling is sinful. Do they have fellowship with God? I think we all understand they do. Because they are not committing that sin. They're not in that sin. Just the simple fact of not knowing does not sever that relationship with God. That's one of the wonderful things when we think about that, of why God has given us the local church. Why God has given us brethren. Why God has given us a group of people that in most cases, you have the wide breadth of experience. You have those that are new in Christ, whether because of their age, or their maturity level in the faith, you have those that are older, and all the way across the board, those ones that become that are new to the faith, and they really don't know a whole lot. Maybe all they really know is what they needed to do to be saved. They are confident of that. They really don't know a whole lot more. How are they going to make it? Well, they rely on their brethren. They rely on looking at the example of one another. In Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3 and verses 15 through 17 says, therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. So again, talking about that fellowship, being of the same mind. What if we have new members here that don't understand everything that we do? Do we immediately expect them to understand these things? Well, verse 17, brethren, join in following my example, and note those who so walk as you have for us a pattern. You know, there were many there, and I think we would be among them that would not be able to meet up to the level of maturity that Paul was. And so Paul says in those cases, look to me as an example. You know, obviously, that's not the end all. You don't just become a member of the church and do what everybody else does because they do it. But that is especially, it is a helpful thing for those who are new to the faith to look and see. I don't understand why we don't have instruments and music, but you know what? This church here, I see their reliance on the truth and reliance on the scriptures. They don't use instruments and music. I think there might be something significant to that. Following the lead of the brethren. And the growth will come. The knowledge will come in time. The fruit will come in time. But the lack of knowledge itself isn't the point of sin. As noted, we all have many things we do not know. Even beyond first principles, maybe we haven't had the opportunity to deal with certain problems. You know, this has come up from time to time over there in different churches I've been a member of, where you've got even the mature brethren, that something comes up in the church, some issue comes up. And you know what? We've never faced that before. We don't really know right off the top of our head what the right thing to do here is. Does that mean that they, because of the lack of knowledge, don't have that right relationship? No, it means that we just haven't been through that. We haven't applied the knowledge that we do have in our study towards that specific issue. And so we sit down, as we talked about this morning, and we study. We come to a common understanding.
We sit and we study and we make sure we understand. Whether it's a certain passage in detail or some issue arises. Because we have the foundation, the ability to sit down and study the Scriptures together. Again, the three things we talked about this morning. That if you have good hearts, if you have a common goal and you have the Scriptures, then whatever issues arise, you are promised that you will have that unity. As long as, again, you have good hearts, the common goal of unity, the common goal of coming to the unity on the matter through the Scriptures, and then you have the Scriptures, you'll find that unity. Even if it's in some things that maybe you were not prepared for previously, no matter what your maturity level. And so someone might ask the question, well, if a lack of knowledge isn't necessarily sinful, what must one believe in order to be saved? In order for someone to have fellowship with God, what is the absolute bare minimum? Is there an absolute bare minimum of what one must believe in order to be in a right relationship with God? Well, first of all, Hebrews 11:6 tells us concerning belief, concerning faith, that we must believe there is a God. Again, a lot of these things we just take for granted. Obviously, we're talking about being saved. We must believe that God exists. We must believe that He is a good God. It says in Hebrews 11:6, but without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Be found in a right relationship with God. We must believe that He exists and that He is a good God. Because otherwise, if we didn't believe He exists, we wouldn't be here. And if we didn't believe He's a good God, we wouldn't be come to Him for salvation. We must believe those things. Also, Mark 16:15-16, we must believe that this gospel that we're holding in our hand is His inspired word, is the authority for what we must do to be saved. Mark 16:15-16. Beginning in verse 15, Christ says, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. Okay, Mark, he who believes, and also Christ, the one who said it, he who believes what? He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. He who believes what? That's where verse 15 comes in. Go out and preach the gospel to the whole world. He who believes the gospel and is baptized will be saved. And they're going to be baptized because they believe the gospel, because that's what the gospel tells them to do. But in order to be saved, in order to have that fellowship with God, we must believe that this is God's word. Because otherwise, we're not going to be doing what it says. And again, all this breaks down. We must believe the gospel is God's word. We must believe that prior to baptism, that we were in a lost state. And this is something that especially comes up when you're talking to those that maybe were from a denomination, maybe because of some instances and how they feel about the baptism prior in their life, that maybe they were not baptized, maybe they didn't have the right heart for the right reasons. And one of the things that we must recognize because of the power of baptism is in the faith and the working of God. Through the water of baptism, we must believe that prior to that, we were in a lost state. In Acts chapter 2, and in verses 37 and 38, it says, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? What shall we do? Now, someone might say, what shall we do for what? You know, maybe someone might try to take this and say they weren't talking about salvation here. They were talking about something else. What shall we do for something else? The context, drop back all the way back to verse 21. All the way back to verse 21, Peter standing before them, he quotes the prophet Joel, and he says in verse 21, it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. He's talking in the context here about salvation. He's telling them about salvation. That salvation is through Christ. You have crucified that Christ. You imagine the terror in their mind. Our only chance to salvation would kill them. What do we do now? What must I do to be saved? And he tells them in verse 38, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. We must recognize that we were lost in our sins prior to that baptism, or else we were not baptized in the baptism of Christ. Because the baptism in the name of Christ is for the remission of sins. We're going to talk a little bit more about that on Monday night, tomorrow night, talking about what it means to call on the name of the Lord and how that relates to salvation. But that is something that we must believe in order to be saved, or else, again, we would not have been baptized for the right reason in the name of the Lord. We must believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. This is because we read here in Acts chapter 8. In Acts chapter 8, verses 36 and 37. It says, "Now as they went down the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, 'See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?'" We've just established that baptism was necessary in order for salvation. So, is there anything, Philip, that would hinder me from being saved? Verse 37, Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." Truth of the matter is, there was one thing in this case that stood between the eunuch and salvation that Philip needed to make sure. And it's something that we ask people when they come to obey the gospel, or maybe when we're studying with them, when they express a desire to be baptized. We need to make sure, do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Because if you don't, then you cannot be baptized for salvation in the name of the Lord. You must believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Now, in this list, maybe you could add a couple more to be more specific in some matters. But when you stop and you look at the scriptures of what's said concerning knowledge, what we must know, what we must believe, I think this pretty much covers the bare minimum. If someone were to come and obey the gospel and come up out of that water, waters of baptism, what's the very least that they could know in order to be saved in the right relationship with God? Now you might say, you just listed the things that you must do to be saved that we talked about, the steps of salvation. You must hear the gospel. You must believe it. You must believe the gospel. You must repent of your sins, confess your faith in Christ, and be baptized. That's all you've done there, and that's true. Because it doesn't matter if you know something, you must do it. And so God has told us what we must do in order to be saved. To do that, we must first know it. We must have studied it. We must have committed it to our heart to know that this is the right thing. We're judged by not just our knowledge, but what we do with that knowledge. And that's the point that James made in James 1. It's not just that you know something, it's what you do with that. And so, for someone, if we were to draw that bare minimum, it would be, you must know what to do to be saved. If you know what to do to be saved, if you know these things, then we would not withhold the waters of baptism. We would not withhold salvation of God from you. Now that being said, oftentimes when you sometimes list a quote unquote bare minimum, some people sit there and go, "Oh good, I meet that, so I'm okay, right? I'm above the bare minimum. In fact, I'm way above the bare minimum. And so I'm okay. I'm right with God, right?" Well, just because a lack of knowledge does not necessarily mean you're in sin, that also does not mean if you lack knowledge that you are not in sin. Remember, we read those verses earlier in Hebrews 5. They needed to know some things. Because they didn't know things, they were in sin. This does not mean we can be faithful resting in our knowledge of the absolute minimum. Growth is required. You take that hypothetical one, and typically it's not the case. Typically when someone obeys the gospel, they know more. They know a little bit more than that. But even if you take this hypothetical person that knows the bare minimum, and that person is baptized, they come up out of the water, God expects for them to grow. A month from now, a year from now, that person cannot say, "I still know the same I did the year before," and be right in the eyes of God. They needed to grow, just as we need to grow. Growth is always a commandment of God. And so a knowledge of the absolute minimum is really what something we shouldn't be considering. God requires we seek Him diligently. We read there in 2 Timothy 2:15, to study, to be diligent, to show ourselves, to prove to God. Hebrews chapter 4, read over there, Hebrews 4 and verse 11. Hebrews 4 and verse 11, "Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience." We're to be diligent to enter that rest. Not sitting back, not resting. We're always pressing forward, being diligent. Hebrews 11 and verse 6, again, tells us that we are to be diligent. He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. The implication being that if we do not diligently seek Him, we will not be rewarded. Again, one of the things we pointed out that we need to know. We need to know that if we diligently seek Him, He will reward us. We will be saved. We will have that fellowship with Him. However, we also need to know. Hopefully we tell people that when they're obeying the gospel. You need to know you're committing to something. You need to know you're committing your life to a life looking ahead. You've given up your life to Christ. That's a commitment.
He requires things of you. Something we tell people when they obey the gospel. Are you ready for that commitment? Because you're going to have to grow. You're going to have to study. You're going to have to put your hand to the plow and grow. In John 15, 1 through 6. John 15, 1 through 6, we read about the picture there of a vine that is not bearing fruit. This is a picture, an illustration that Christ uses throughout different places. The idea of bearing fruit, certainly we all need to be bearing fruit. Some are going to be bearing more than others. We see that in the parable of the sower. That some that bore fruit because of their good heart and the gospel that was applied to it. Some bore tenfold, some a hundred, some even greater than that. Based on their knowledge, their understanding, their ability, their opportunity. Some are going to bear more fruit than others. But the fact is, God does not cut off, Christ does not cut off the branch unless it has stopped bearing fruit. Unless it has stopped in that growth, that spiritual growth. In John 15, 1 through 6, it says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you, unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. Again, it's that branch that should be bearing fruit. Again, it's not the branch that's new, that's just started to sprout out from the vine, that's just starting, you know, it's still green, it's not ready to bear the outward fruit. But you still see the growth, don't you? I mean, when you're looking at a fruit tree and a branch that's just starting to work its way out, it's not bearing fruit, but you don't immediately cut it off for that because it's still growing. It's still in the process. But here's this other branch that's been there for a while. It's not bearing fruit. It should be bearing fruit. Remember Christ when he came along to, I believe, what was it, a fig tree? And he saw it afar off. He saw it had blooms. He saw this fig tree should have, because of the blooms, because of its outward appearance, it should have been bearing fruit. He saw that it wasn't. He cursed it. It withered up and died. The point being that we can take from that, if we're to position our life where people should can recognize we should be bearing fruit, then we need to be bearing that, or we are not. We are cut off from the fellowship of God. Again, lack of knowledge directly also contributes to temptation and sin. If we do not know God's Word, we're not going to be able to recognize sin in our life. We're not going to be recognized temptation. And though even those things done in ignorance, as Acts 17:30 says, even in sincerity, I didn't know it was wrong. I didn't know that I was in an adulterous marriage. I didn't know it was wrong to divorce in this case. God says, you have my Word. You need to come to that knowledge. Lack of knowledge is not something to revel in. It's not something to be proud of. It's something to grow out of in maturity. Now, all these things we've talked about, individual and growth, what does that have to do with our fellowship as a local church? What does that have to do with the question we asked? Must we as a congregation, must we be perfect in every way? Must we perfectly agree in everything at all times in order to be pleasing to God? Again, the fellowship with God equates to fellowship with brethren. If individuals in fellowship with God, as we read at the beginning, 1 John 1, verses 3 and verse 7 especially, then we have fellowship with the brethren. And so let's say you have an individual here, this new Christian we've kind of been talking about. This new Christian doesn't know a whole lot, but he's studying, he's diligently studying. Growth is evident to those around him. He might not be bearing a lot of fruit now. We wouldn't be asking him to bear a whole lot of fruit as much as others. But we can see that growth. And he is in fellowship with God based on everything that we've seen. Likewise, you have an older Christian. He's diligently studying. He's still growing. It might not be as evident as those that are younger, but he is still growing. He bears much fruit, much more than this younger Christian. Do these two people have fellowship? There are a lot of things that this person over here understands and knows that this person over here doesn't. And if they sat down and compared notes, there'd be a lot of differences there. But do they have fellowship? Well, we recognize they both have fellowship with God.
So therefore, they both have fellowship with each other, because even though neither knows everything at all times, they have unity, because when those points of differences do arise, when they're recognized, as we talked about this morning, they deal with them. And how do they deal with them? They deal with them because they have been diligently studying the Scriptures. They can sit down. They can study it. And even this younger Christian, he might not know as much as the older, but they can still come to that unity of faith because they both have the love for the truth. Even though they didn't know everything at all times. Wrong button. Even though they didn't know everything at all times, they still have that fellowship because of their mutual love and application towards the truth. You know, same can be made towards two older Christians. That again, both neither know everything at all times, but they're both diligently studying. They're still growing. They're willing to listen to God's Word. You go to them and you point out, you know, brother, I noticed you maybe said something in class and it made me think, and I just want to make sure that we're on the same page on this. That person, both of them should be able to sit down and study through that and come to a common understanding. Again, by the promises that we've seen in the lessons today, they have the same standard. They will come to agreement because they have the same standard of the truth. But you have this one person that's unfaithful. No matter what their maturity level is, they might be a new Christian, they might be an older Christian. But because they're unfaithful, they're not studying, there's no growth, there's no fruit, that person does not have fellowship with God, and therefore that fellowship is not with their brethren, because again, neither knows everything at all times, because that's not what it's that's not the end all be all. But there's no unity here, because when that issue arises, the dividing issue arises, they can't even sit down and come to a common agreement of what they're talking about. This person doesn't study; they don't know the Scriptures. They have no intent to know the Scriptures. There's no unity there, even though this other person's not perfect. Because he is applying himself to the Scriptures, he has that fellowship with God. We don't have to know everything at all times. The whole congregation, it's that part is unreal, that everyone will know everything at all times. You're always going to have weaker brethren. You're always going to have immature Christians. You're always going to have mature Christians. Hopefully you always have mature Christians to help lead and provide an example for the congregation. You're always going to have this mixture. And so how do you deal with that? You grow, you mature, you learn, you work together, as we talked about this morning, you study these things. However, understand, there's a distinction between receiving one who's immature in the faith and receiving one who teaches or practices false doctrine. There's a difference between talking to someone and that person saying, you know, I don't see it the same way that you do, and I'd like to study about marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Or I'd like to study with you and look at these things, because we don't see eye to eye on instruments of music or some other institutional issue. There's a difference between that and someone who stands up confidently and proclaims false doctrine. That person has judged themselves. That person has drawn that line. Still, you know, go talk to them. Still try to work that out. But when someone proves themselves to be rebellious to an understanding of God's Word, that's that last person we looked at. The one who is not applying their heart diligently to God's Word, to the understanding of God's Word. Again, the promise is, if we have good hearts, if we have the Scriptures, if we have that common goal of unity, we should be able to come to that unity. One is still in fellowship with God, and by extension the brethren, in this case, the other isn't. And that's how we deal with the fellowship in that case. One of the best things to do for your brethren, as a takeaway from this, is to grow. Always be growing, because that's going to help you in all things. It's going to help you in relationship with your brethren. It's going to help you in relationship with God. And again, when things do come up, as they will, it's not always easy being in a congregation of the Lord, and sometimes easy to just wish these things away, that we just did not have to deal with them, because some things are very difficult. But they're always going to be there. We're always going to be dealing with things. We just need to deal with them the right way. That is through study of the Scriptures, a common application, making sure we all have the same standard. Hopefully these things have been beneficial for you. And studying about fellowship, I know none of these things are going to be foreign to you, knowing the preaching that Stan does here. But I think it is a valuable lesson to recognize that the fellowship isn't as difficult as people would like to make it. What makes it difficult, what makes fellowship difficult, is we're friends. We're family. What makes fellowship difficult is, if I speak up on this issue, what are people going to say about me?
If I point out this difference, if I go to this brother, I've heard they're doing something that's sinful. If I go to them, what's that going to do to the church? You know, there's ways to go about things, but problems have to be dealt with. Scriptures need to be helped too. And that's the simple part. The simple part is recognizing that these things need to be stood on. The difficult thing is applying them, working through them. That's why we have our brethren, to encourage us, to help us, and hopefully love us through the difficult things that we go through. If you're here and you're not a member of the body of Christ, we talked about some things this evening, about what one must do in order to be saved. We spoke of those things, we read them from the Scriptures. You must have the belief in the gospel that this Word is the Word of God. That we can open up the Bible and we can see God's will towards us, and we can understand what He wants us to do in order to be in that right relationship with Him. He's told us those things. He's told us that we need to repent and be baptized in order to be saved, to have the remission of sins. He's told us that we need to confess and have that belief in His Son, that we need to make that public confession. He's told us these things. The difference is, the question is, are you going to do them? Or are you going to go away from here having seen the truth of the gospel, and like James says, seeing that truth and then turning your back and walking away and not looking at it again? That makes it a lot easier, but it does not solve the problem of sin. You must turn to God, do what He tells you to do. Baptism, living a godly life after you've been baptized. If you're a member of the body of Christ, you've fallen away. You need to make that repentance. If public repentance needs to be made, if you need to ask the help of the brethren, I'm sure they through love and through their relationship with you, will do whatever they can to help you, and especially will forgive you in those things. We ask if there's any need that you come now while we stand, while we sing.